Thank you for allowing me to come here again today. Bill, it's, where is Bill? Oh, there he is. Great to see you back. And I know that, you know, in Presbyterian circles, we're not much for patting ourselves on the back, but from what I hear and from what I know, I do want to commend this congregation for caring for their pastor and providing leadership in your elders and your congregation. So I do want to commend you for that. Bill, I want to recommend a place to you. It's called Spain, and they're professionals at relaxing there. So if that's not on the docket, then maybe Elizabeth City, North Carolina. Maybe, I don't know, maybe an alternative. That's good. That's needed. So just want to recommend that. So as Michael introduced me, I just want to give you a little bit of context on who I am. I was here, I guess, a couple months ago, and some of you were here, some of you weren't. Recognize your faces. I am a chaplain in the United States Navy. My ship is homeported right here on Norfolk. I'm on the USS Arlington. We're an LPD. We basically deliver Marines where they need to go. That's our job. So I am the ship's chaplain. And thankfully, I've been home for a couple weeks and head back out this week, but that's just a little context of my Monday through Monday ministry. So just want to add that to you. And I actually was conditioned for the heat because Friday my wife joined me and I officiated a wedding ceremony in the top of Cape Henry Lighthouse, and it was about 500 degrees up there. So if you ever want to lose a quick 10 pounds, take your Bible up there and read the Old Testament while you sit there, and you know, you come down 10 pounds lighter. But as many of you may know, I don't know if I mentioned it last time I was here, but my family, who's with me today, they weren't here last time. My wife, Nitsa, and my son, Lucius, in the back, and my baby girl, Ruby, is over there somewhere back there. But as many of you may know, we moved here from Los Angeles. We moved to Virginia Beach a couple years ago, and we actually lived in L.A. So a lot of people say L.A. and they live in the suburbs. We lived in L.A., about 5-10 minutes north of Dodger Stadium, and just south of a city called Pasadena. Some of you might know that city. You can, at the New Year, you can watch the Rose Parade. And my son back there, who's 6 now, more or less grew up at the Rose Bowl, where you see the Rose Bowl game and you see the Parade of Roses every year. You can watch that. It's coming January, but it's where he grew up. It's where I would exercise, and he would go to the park and everything else. And there are many things that we really enjoyed about living in L.A. One is the food is incredible. It's a very healthy culture, but it's the eating is very good there. And the people, they're from all around the world. The world converges in Los Angeles. Outside of New York City, San Francisco, some of our other big major cities. Cultures from everywhere there. And, of course, the weather. It's beautiful. It's a Mediterranean climate. We always joked around that the easiest job in the world is being the weatherman in Los Angeles. It's sunny and 72 degrees every day. And it might rain 4 times a year. But during our time there, we were actually blessed. We were able to get out and see some of California, see some of the sights, see a lot of things in the city. And with some errands or things that we would run usually every day or during the day or during the evening with my son, we were able to, and my wife, we were able just to get out and see different things. And during even the weekday, what we would always run into is we would have a place to go, like a grocery store or a restaurant or something, and we would arrive there, and it would be closed. Normal business hours, right? And we would see usually LAPD cop on one end and the other end, and then we would see just a whole bunch of people. It's really busy. Well, they were film crews. And Los Angeles, they film commercials. Most of the car commercials, 9 out of 10 of them that you will see on TV, are filmed in Pasadena and Los Angeles. If you ever wonder. But they film all kinds of shows there. And if you own a home or a business in Los Angeles, you can certify that to be used in the film industry. and you get paid. And so they'll come in, the director will choose, or a scout, a film scout, will go out, and they will look at different sites, different things in the city, and they will say, this setting has the feel that I want to communicate in my movie. And that's really what they're doing. They're selecting these different locations, and they may be restaurants, they may be streets, they could be a lot of different things. And you can always tell, you know, you're going to be running in trouble. And it always happened, of course, when you really needed something like milk or peanut butter or something, and you had to go to the store, right? And you would go, and you would see this big row of what's called Star Wagons. It says Star Wagon on the side, and it's a white camper. And that's because when the movie stars come, not the normal average Joe, but when the movie star comes, they roll up in a limo, and they get out, because they can't be with the normal people, right? And they go into the Star Wagon, and that's where they change, and it's like an RV. And they're always there, and you knew that, I've got to find a different place today. But again, those scouts would look for that feeling, or that whatever that the essence of that film that they are making, to convey usually an emotional feeling. And that is art. If any of you are fans of art, that's what art does. And that's why sometimes, even though we don't often think of it, films are art, and they do convey some of those things. And one time when I was going to work one day, I was going through downtown LA, and I passed this lot. This is a lot on the left-hand side, this open gravel lot. And there were a bunch of police cars and a bunch of SWAT vehicles in there. It caught my interest because it wasn't normal seeing that. And as I got closer, probably, 20 yards away, as I passed this lot, I looked at the cars, and they didn't have the normal LAPD crest on it. And it had these big white letters on the side, and it said Gotham City Police. So any of you Batman fans in here, what was happening that night or during that period of time, Christopher Nolan was filming The Dark Knight Rises. That was the last Christian Bale movie in downtown L.A. He was filming the night scene. The night, if you're familiar with the movie, the night chase scene with Catwoman was filmed right there. And it was, he wanted to go for, if you know anything about L.A., what happens is the Pacific Ocean brings in a fog layer at night, and usually that fog will burn off by noon the next day. But it clouds the top of the buildings, and if you have a chance to go back and see that movie again, if you want to watch it, you will see that scene filmed there, and that's in downtown Los Angeles, and that's why all those cars were there. And Christopher Nolan wanted this feeling, this dark, ominous, kind of gloomy feeling that downtown L.A. was presenting, and that was his theme, this kind of emotion and this theme that he was presenting, this theme of darkness in that movie. You may remember from my last sermon that we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark. And that's why I read that today. I'm continuing on where I left off. And remember, before we go into this, the Bible was written by the hand of man, inspired by the Holy Spirit. John Mark, who researched and wrote the Gospel of Mark, the first gospel that Christians would have heard in Rome, this was the first gospel. He wrote it in around 65 A.D. That was, just ballpark it, about 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And John Mark, Mark's primary source was Peter, the Peter. And that he is sitting, and imagine him sitting and getting this account. And Mark focuses, just like a director or just like anyone creating art, focuses on a theme. He has a theme that he wants to convey. And it's particular aspects and characteristics of Jesus. And he wants to demonstrate Jesus' power and servitude in his gospel. Talked a little bit about that last time I was here. He wants the followers of Christ in Rome, under the Emperor Nero at this time, to know that Jesus, God in flesh, present with mankind, suffered and he lived this life of submission. And he wasn't forgotten by God. Now remember, this is the Word of God. God's primary revelation of Himself to us, to mankind. That's why His Word is so important. Why we value it so much. But also remember that context as we go through this, as we go through the text today. And the main question I want to try to answer, of course, it has to be a three-point sermon, right? It's only good sermons out there. Is why did Jesus submit Himself to this? That's the main question I'm going to answer. And we're going to see some of Mark's themes come up in that. So, as we'll see in verse 9, it's where we're going to start, 9 through 13, what we read. John, who we know, as if you read the other Gospels, now Mark does not call him John the Baptist, but there's this man named John, and he was proclaiming this baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. He was baptizing crowds of people from Jerusalem. He called people out of their lives in the city, out of this urban landscape in Jerusalem, and he called them out to the wilderness. And he was preaching to them. And the wilderness is a recurring theme in the Bible. That's where God speaks. This idea of God speaking in the wilderness and people being drawn out. And people were listening to God and they were being baptized by John. Well, then Jesus shows up and he asks John to baptize him. Now, if you have your Bibles again, I go through the text. Take a look at verse 9. Just want to go through each verse as we look at the Word today. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, as we know from other gospel accounts, Mark is one of three synoptic gospels. We call them synoptic gospels because we can put them together, put all three together. John's has a different thing going on. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic. And we know from Matthew, especially from his account, that John tried to prevent Jesus' baptism. And so Jesus more or less comes into the water and says, You're going to baptize me today. And John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me to be baptized? And Jesus responds with this really quick response. He says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's what Jesus tells John. Now, for us reading it, and I don't know if you've read that account, it's very easy, and I'll admit to you, it's very easy to gloss over that. And you're like, what in the world is he talking about? And I'm glad you've asked, because I'm going to tell you. So, many of you, if this is your church home, or if you come from a different church background, or if you're visiting today, or many people in the world, as you meet them, if they've been brought to church as a kid, or if they're in and out of church, many people can say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Can they not? Can you say that today? I'm just asking. Many people will say yes. We know that, right? Well, it's a true statement, but it's not all we need to know about his death. It's not all we need to know about what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus' death was substitutionary. I'm going to use a couple of words. They're very doctrinal. And that's one of them, substitutionary. So in his atoning death, he bore our sins. And Jesus' work as Messiah allowed him to be the perfect sacrifice for mankind. Now, before I go any further with that, I want to go way back to Genesis really quick. I want to talk about Adam. Adam, the first man God created, and the Apostle Paul will talk about this in his letters, represented the entire human race. And the Apostle Paul will actually refer to Jesus as the new Adam. Because Adam sinned, and in his sin, he plunged humanity into corruption, into fallen nature, into sin, and death that results from it. And as Bill was up here talking, I was thinking about this. God's original plan is not for us to go through these things. I want to make that clear to you. If you want to read God's original plan, go back to the Garden of Eden. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. I'll talk about that a little bit more with Adam. God's original plan is not for sickness, and it's not for death. That was not in there. Because of Adam's sin, that's what happened. That's the result. Death, sickness, and all the things that come with it. But Jesus, in this concept, this idea of the new Adam, through his obedience, he redeemed his people for all eternity. Because for Jesus to qualify as our Redeemer, it wasn't enough for him to die on the cross. If all we needed to be redeemed was for Jesus to die on the cross, he could have skipped the whole Mary thing and just come down from heaven and died on the cross and been raised to life and ascended. He could have skipped that whole thing. Being born by Mary, being a little kid. Yeah, Jesus was a little kid. He ran around. He probably fell. Probably scraped his knee. Everything else. Right? But if Jesus was punished and paid the price for our sin, if that had happened, we would still be at square one with God. We would have no righteousness to bring to God. If he just skipped the whole being born and going straight to the cross, that would just put us back at square one. But Jesus not only needed to die, he had to have a sinless life. He not only needed to die, he had to have a sinless life. A life of perfect obedience. And because of his sinlessness, his righteousness can be transferred to us through faith. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is the liberation of the gospel, is that it's not our righteousness. That's this whole idea of substitutionary, this what happened in the atonement. His righteousness, that God sees his righteousness because he was sinless. And that through faith, we can believe that our sin was transferred, or our sin was covered, paid for by him on the cross. And it's, here's another word for you, it's imputed. It's imputed righteousness. And what that means, let me kind of break it down for you. When you stand before God on your judgment day, through faith in Christ, God sees Jesus' righteousness and not your attempts at righteousness. Now, through faith in Christ, those that have professed their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation, God sees Jesus' righteousness and not our own or our attempts. Now, it's not only about that. It's not only about your death. It's also about your life. What God sees in each of us every day. I just want to be clear on that. That through faith in Christ and not works, God sees Jesus' righteousness, his sinless life, not our attempts. And to go back to what Jesus told John did not understand all these things. And really what Mark records for us and what all the other gospel accounts record for us is Jesus did not take the time to give him a theological sermon. He just said, "You're going to do it." That's really what we see. If we had to break it down in very quick language, he did explain to him that his task as Messiah was to submit himself to every word from God and every dimension of the law in order to keep every requirement that God had given. So John baptized Jesus. And please remember this. Even though Jesus had no sin, Jesus submitted to John's baptism to fulfill all righteousness. John was preaching to everyone about baptism and repentance. And Jesus submitted to that. So Jesus' baptism was a defining and an indispensable fact of his life. His experience was unique, and it was empowering. Jesus' baptism was witnessed by many around him, and some special things took place, as you might remember from what we read, and I'm going to reread it for you. Starting verses 10 and 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So in this text we read of the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending, and God speaking. This is where we see the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Some other things occurred that signify the coming of the Messiah and the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven here. But the first thing we see is when Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened above him. The heavens were opened above him. Now, I tell you this because in the world that we live in, please don't watch the History Channel. Please don't watch their, you know, versions of what they think happened to Jesus. Because this was a one-time event. It's a one-time event. It has not been repeated. It has not happened to anyone else. It is not an explanation from those that were there that couldn't explain things. They were just like us. What Mark records is what people saw happen. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens are opened above him. And Mark uses this Greek word, it's schizein. And it means to divide or to use, or it's a use of force to split open or to tear apart. And this was a forceful action. Now, Mark only uses this word one other time in his gospel. Only one other time. And it's at Jesus' crucifixion. And you'll find it in Mark 15:38. And it's when he writes that the temple curtain that was in the Holy of Holies, that separated the Holy of Holies from this other area, was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the only other time he uses this word. And these splits are the renderings of the first at his baptism and the last at his crucifixion. These are supernatural occurrences. And these reveal Jesus as the Son of God. And this title, the Son of God, if you have time, later on, at some point, go back and read the first 8 verses. You'll see Mark uses that in verse 1, this title, Son of God. It didn't come from man, but it came from the revealing of these occurrences. It came from the people that were there that witnessed this, that said this truly is the Son of God. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this idea of the heavens splitting, being torn open in 64:1. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, saying, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." This was a prophecy. It was a prophecy of God being with man. And he spoke of that. And this was all to demonstrate that the Messiah had come, that Jesus was Messiah and he was present. So second, Mark describes the descent of the Spirit. The ESV states that the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Mark uses this Greek word, and in English, EIS, ace, is really how you pronounce it in Greek. And that reads, the Spirit was descending into him. And Jesus was completely filled with the Spirit at his baptism. Now, I wanted to preach on this because this has caused heresies throughout the church from the early days of the church. And as we read this, and through the Greek translation, the Spirit was descending into him, what the Greek says, it doesn't mean that Jesus received his deity at his baptism. It does not mean that. Jesus always had his divine nature, fully human, fully divine, fully God and fully man. He always had that from eternity past, when he was born, and eternity future. Always. It didn't come on him to to be divine at his baptism. That is not what went on there. Jesus was going to perform miracles, and the Spirit worked to anoint his human nature. He was going to perform miracles. He was going to do things that people had never seen, and he was going to demonstrate that he was Messiah. He would heal, cast out demons, calm the seas, and do more miracles than we will ever have knowledge of. He did these miracles in his human nature through the power of the Holy Spirit. I just want to be clear about that. Because the more you engage with the world, the more you will see a different interpretation. But third, God publicly declares Jesus as his son. Mark opens his gospel confessing Jesus as the Son of God. And here, God himself proclaims it. He proclaims Jesus as his son and expresses his approval. And in these three events, the heavens opening, the Holy Spirit descending, and God the Father speaking, Jesus is empowered by God to fulfill his mission as Lord and Savior. That's what happens right here. He is empowered by God to fulfill his mission as Lord and Savior. These three events kind of coming together. Mark makes it clear that Jesus is empowered for the purpose of his mission and the promotion of God's kingdom on earth. And to prepare for his ministry and the fulfillment of his mission, Jesus submits himself to John's baptism and then the Holy Spirit's forcing into temptation. He's sent out to the wilderness to see if he'll use his authority as God's son for himself or if he'll submit himself in obedience to God. Take a look at verses 12 through 13 again. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The Holy Spirit is direct here, and he's forceful with Jesus. He forces him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Again, Mark uses this Greek word here, ekbale. It's from the root word ekbalo. And what that means is to cast out and to expel. I don't remember if I was ever expelled in school. I don't think I was. I could have been, but I don't think I was. But that's kind of what that means. It means to be forced out. To say, you are not going to be here right now. You are going to be there in another place. He was there for 40 days. And with the help of Matthew and Luke's accounts of Jesus' temptation, we can note the details and the purpose. But remember, before Jesus was tempted, Adam was tempted. Remember the Apostle Paul, how he labels and refers to Jesus as the new Adam. Remember Adam's temptation. Adam had Eve, and he wasn't alone in his temptation. Adam wasn't alone. He'd been fed, nurtured, and he'd been protected by God in this place called Eden. Pretty nice place. You know, just imagine it. Probably sunny and 70 degrees every day. Didn't have to, did some work, probably didn't sweat, you know, had some food, had all he could eat. Real nice environment. And he was tempted. Satan entered the garden and tempted Adam and Eve with one question. Here's the question. Remember this temptation, what this question comes down to. Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You know really what he was asking them? And it wasn't an apple. That comes from the Middle Ages. Please don't think it was an apple. It was some kind of fruit-looking thing. But really, it's not about that. What Satan was asking him is, do you believe God's word? That's what Satan was asking. Are you going to believe what God has said? That's the temptation. Adam chose not to believe. He obeyed himself. He obeyed himself, and mankind lives in the fallen state with our sin nature that we continue to inherit over and over again. Each one of us But Jesus was alone in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus had no companion there. He hadn't been fed. He was in a wild and uninhabited place, the Judean wilderness. I had a contractor in Los Angeles that came and did some work on a condo that we lived in there. And he was part of the Israeli Defense Force. And he became a commando in the IDF and went on to work for kind of a contractor to the Israeli government. So you can imagine the things he got into. But I was asking him about if he had ever been to the Judean wilderness. And I'd read that there was some training that took place out there. And he said, oh yeah, they almost killed us out there. And that's where they took us and more or less dropped us off and didn't give us any water and made us do a lot of fun stuff. But he basically said that that place, after he finished that training, he never went back because it was so bad. And that's where Jesus was. He was in the Judean wilderness. And the temptation was the same. Will you believe and obey God's word? That's really what Satan was tempting him with. And Jesus responds. And Satan tempted Jesus with hunger, and he replied, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Satan tempted with testing God, and he said, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And Satan tempted Jesus with power and wealth, and he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. That's the law. That is the law. That is God's word. Jesus resisted Satan's temptation, and Satan left until an opportune time. He would come back, and we would read about him coming back. Mark tells us that at that point, the angels came and ministered to Jesus at that point, after the temptation. So Jesus inaugurates his ministry and mission in his submission to John's baptism, his entitlement by God, and his forcing into the wilderness for temptation. The declaration from heaven, you are my son, enables Jesus not only to speak and act for God, but as God. Son of God, that's God. That's what that means. And this is, Jesus will demonstrate this, him acting as God. He forgives sins. He accepts sinners. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He recovers this true intent of the Sabbath. And he challenges the entire Jewish establishment. And we will see this. We'll see him acting as God in these things. In his baptism and in his temptation, he identified with us, sinful man. Us that have the sin nature. And though he never sinned himself, he submitted himself to temptation. And he was willing to be obedient to God. Now, just a couple applications. I know it's hot in here. Imputed righteousness, that idea of imputed righteousness, when God sees us, he sees Jesus' righteousness, his sinlessness. Knowing that God sees Jesus' righteousness should move us not to a temporary thanks and submission, but a lifestyle of thanks and submission. It's easy to forget. We are finite. It's easy to forget what Jesus did. Easy to do that. But when we remember that, if we make a habit of remembering that, should move us to a lifestyle of thankfulness and submission. Submission to God. And being thankful to God. And if you can grasp, take a few minutes just to sit and think about this sometime in your quiet time. Not being held accountable for your sin when we stand before God, that's hard for us to grasp. But that's what we're promised. to not be held accountable for that. The second thing is the Trinity. As we see the Trinity here, Trinity can give us encouragement in doubt. This whole concept of the Trinity. Here's one kind of detailed application of that. Something that I come across quite a bit. It's always being talked about. I actually will be joyful on the day that it goes away. It's tending to subside. In the world where I minister every day in the military, it still comes up praying in Jesus' name. But you know what you're saying? As you are a follower of Christ and you are a faithful believer, and you say God, that's what you're saying. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Don't be forced into the world's pattern to wear Jesus' name on your shoulder. If you want to pray in Jesus' name, that's great. If you want to say God, that's great too. Because the definition of God, and don't be fooled when you think about the history of this country, when they mentioned God, they were Trinitarian. Just want to tell you. But don't be forced into that corner, because that's in God's Word. So have some freedom in that. And the last thing I'll say is on temptation. When we're tempted, as we will constantly be tempted to sin, as we will constantly sin in this process of sanctification, we have to remember that Jesus was tempted too. And I grew up, I don't know if I mentioned this also last time I was here, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. Southern Baptist pastors are famous for getting up front and pretty much repenting for you in a sermon and making you feel really bad. And it would always come up, probably once a month, that the way Jesus responded to temptation is he memorized Scripture. That's true. Memorizing Scripture is wonderful. It is wonderful to be able to have things tucked away in our hearts and to read God's Word. I live in the same world you live in. And guess what? I can't always remember Scripture. And I can't always put aside time to devote to memorizing Scripture. So here's my encouragement to you. In temptation, as you have a Bible sitting around your house, in your office, if you are falling into temptation, if you are constantly sinning, go out to the store and buy you a few and place them around. Don't burden yourself with the guilt of not having Scripture memorized. How about open up your Word? Open up the Word. Just open it up and just read it. The Psalms are wonderful because David went through the same thing. And I just want to encourage you in that. It's not so much about memorizing entire books. All that is wonderful, and I'm not going to discourage you from doing that. But in your temptation, if you haven't had the time to memorize certain verses or you can't remember, open up God's Word. Let Him speak to you through it in your temptation and in your sin. He knows where you are. He knows what you go through every day. And remembering that Jesus was tempted. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, for those that are here today, I ask that you would take Mark's gospel and take your knowledge and take your what you've shared with us, what you want us to know in it, and that you would hide it away in their hearts. Lord, that in temptation and in sin in the future, that you will remind them of this text, of these scriptures. You will remind them of your Son's deity, and Jesus as Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, was here, and he was tempted. And Lord, I ask that you would remind them of your presence, that they can call out to you at any time for your help, because you see them and you know them. You have known them from their creation, from the time that each one of them here was in their mother's womb. And I just ask that you would encourage them and draw them back to your word so that they may be salt and light to a world that does not know forgiveness, to a world that does not understand who you are, that you would draw them back to your word and the knowledge of you for that purpose. I ask for all these things.